When I was in grade 5, I begged my parents for these. I pleaded with them, "Mom, Dad, you have to buy me these because all the kids have them. Mom and Dad, if you love me, you will buy these for me." And after weeks of pestering them, they relented. Though pricey, they bought me my first pair of Sergio Valente jeans. Now, if you're not a child of the 80s like me and you missed this height of fashion throughout the 80s, what you need to know is Sergio Valente jeans were the most cherished. They were the tightest fitting jeans in the history of mankind. And in my search of Google Images, this was the only appropriate image I could show on a Sunday morning of Sergio Valente jeans. What you need to know is that you couldn't put them on like a normal pair of jeans. What you need to do is put your feet in them. Then you needed to flop down on your back on your bed and try your best to pull them on. And if you were lucky enough to get them on and button them up, you couldn't move at that point. You needed somebody to pull you off the bed. It was like you were a 2x4 that you just raised like that. And for several hours in your new Sergio Valente jeans, you would walk around like Frankenstein. And when you got to school, if you dropped a pencil, there's no way you were going to get it. Just let it go. That pencil is gone. Grade 5 class was full of pencils all over the ground. Nobody could pick them up. Why in the world did I want these incredibly uncomfortable jeans? Well, all the cool kids had them. I thought I needed them to fit in and be popular. And I believed that I would be judged negatively if I didn't have them, that I would be judged based on my outward appearance. Well, did you know that in the ancient Near East in the first century, in Jesus's time, they also judged people based on their outward appearance? No, they didn't judge based on clothing primarily. I mean, a tunic is a tunic. There was no Sergio Valente tunics back then. But they judged in this way. They looked at people's outward expression of religious devotion. They looked at their outward acts of spirituality, and they judged people based upon that. They looked at those people who seemed incredibly devout at first appearance, those people who took the laws, the ceremonial washing very seriously, and they looked at them, and they thought, those people must be really close to God. They looked at the people who did these elaborate acts of purity and purifying themselves, and they said, those are the people blessed by God. And it's into this context that Jesus comes and shares something that would have been quite shocking. He speaks into the kind of purity that Jesus actually values and looks for. What is that? Well, let's find out. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew, and if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. We're just going to read one verse, which is verse 8. This is God's word. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Pray with me. Lord, what a promise that we might get to see you. That we might get to experience you, your presence, the person of Jesus, that we might get to see God. Would you give us pure hearts? Would you teach us this morning what in the world that means and how we might get a pure heart? So guide us. And would you take these words and really map them onto our own lives and our own hearts? Take what we're talking about and personalize it for us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, if you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a series on the greatest sermon ever preached. No, it was not preached by Billy Graham originally. It was actually preached by Jesus, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking how when Jesus arrived on the scene, he began to invite people to live differently. He said, friends, there's a new reality that is breaking into the world, a new kingdom. And you can live a part of it. You can live in sync with this new way, God's kingdom. And there's a way that you can align your lives with the very kingdom of God and the values of God. And in that time, in the ancient Near East, people would have assumed that if you were rich, you were blessed by God. And if you were healthy and you were powerful and you were aggressive and you got what you wanted, people would look at you and say, wow, they're blessed by God. And as we've already alluded, if you had the appearance of taking God's commandments and laws extremely seriously, if you performed your acts of religious service in public and people saw that, and you took God's call to purity seriously, then people thought, wow, they're blessed by God. And in the midst of that, Jesus says something that would have shocked them, that he is looking for a different type of purity. He says, blessed, endorsed by God are you, aligned with God are you, if you're pure in heart, then you'll see God. What in the world did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the pure in heart? Is anybody pure in heart? Is that even possible? Can anyone honestly stand up today and say, that's me, I'm pure in heart? Is it even possible for us to pursue, and how might we do that? Well, in this sermon, I want to explore two visions of purity, two versions of purity. There was one group of people in the Bible who got it all wrong. For the sake of argument, let's call that group of people the New England Patriots. No, I'm just kidding. The excitement of the Super Bowl somehow bled its way into sermon preparation this week. There was a people who talked about purity, who aimed for purity, and somehow, ironically, they missed it. They got it wrong. Their purity actually blinded them to God. And there was another person who we're going to look at a little bit later on, who, though his life was a mess, somehow he got it right. Though outwardly everything looked like it was in shambles, he had a heart for God. He had what I'm going to argue was a heart of purity. He was pure in heart. So let's look at these. First of all, just let's define this. What are we talking about when we talk about purity of heart? Well, the word heart in the Bible did not primarily refer to a blood-pumping muscle in the middle of your chest. Your heart was the command center of your life, the very core of your being. We think of the heart as the seat of emotions, and we use terms like heartbroken, but in the Bible, the heart was bringing together your thoughts, your emotions, your will. It was like the headquarters of your life, the very core of who you were. And purity, of course, meant that you were cleansed, but it also meant that your heart was undivided, untainted, uncontaminated. Think of pure water or pure gold. We would say it has integrity because it's all the same thing. It's the same through and through. It doesn't appear to be one thing and has something different inside of it. It is consistent. It has integrity. It's uncontaminated, unalloyed. So with that in mind, let's look first at the kind of purity that blinds us to God. And I want to share with you about a group of people to whom purity mattered a lot. These people oriented their lives around purity. They believed that outward purity was what God treasured and wanted. These people, known as the Pharisees, took God's commandments incredibly seriously. In fact, they created more rules and laws so that you couldn't even get close to breaking God's laws and commandments. They lived incredibly respectable and esteemed religious lives, and they were the rock stars of the day that people looked at and went, wow, they're very close to God. If only I could be like them. Though at the time it was expected that they would fast once a year, these people fasted twice a week. Instead of giving 10% tithe, they actually doubled that and gave 20%. They were incredibly religious. They took ceremonial washing very seriously. I'm told that after washing multiple times a day as a sign of their purity towards God, they would hold their hand up at a certain angle as if to dry it properly, because that's what God wanted of them. They were careful to avoid unclean things, unclean foods, unclean people. Purity mattered an awful lot to them. And yet, for all of their appearances, even though morally and publicly they lived spotless lives, they were pure as the driven snow. Appropriate today that we talk about the driven snow. As pure as the driven snow, these people somehow got it wrong. Listen to words in Matthew 23, Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, you're blind." Remember, he said, the pure in heart will see God. These people were pure, and now he's saying, you're blind. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. You're putting all of your time and energy cleaning the outside of the dish, looking at your lifestyle, looking and focusing on the appearance and the practices. Jesus was not condemning those per se, but he was saying, you're kind of living two-faced here. You're rotten and full of greed and selfishness on the inside, and outwards, you present this very polished, respectable image. Occasionally, one of our kids will come home and hand me a Tupperware container as I'm washing dishes, and I will say, what's this? And they say, it's lunch, I didn't eat it. And I'll say, what do you mean? You had something else for lunch? And I'll find out that this was lunch from like a week or two ago, a ham sandwich or spaghetti and meat sauce or something in there, you know, chicken or something. And somehow the story goes that they forgot about it. It was in their locker for a few days, and then it was in their backpack for a few days, in their room for a few days, and now it's presented to me to clean it up. Outside, it's a Tupperware dish. It looks perfectly fine, and inside, it's rotten and stinky, and I'm just tempted to throw the whole thing out. I don't, because that's not good for the environment and recycling. I just want you to know. But I'm tempted to do that. To be impure of heart is to really be two-faced, to live two different pictures and images, to concentrate on exterior things, on practices, on appearances, and to ignore or to deny the mess inside at a heart level. Jesus said to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. Perhaps at first they had good intentions, but they have missed the kind of purity that God longs for and have begun to become two-faced. The Pharisees would have made great poker players." See, when you play poker, you present two different images. One is an exterior that you're communicating to others. I know this from talking to friends who play poker, Alex and Lydia and Alvin, is what I understand. And you hold your cards close to your vest and you bluff. You're two-faced. This is what makes you a great poker player. So I'm told. Melita Stedman Norwood was born in 1912 in the UK. And by all accounts, she was a very ordinary British woman. She was raised in a suburban home, went to the University of Southampton, studied Latin for a year, dropped out, moved to London, and got a job as a secretary at the British Metals Research Association. Melita Norwood got married, had a child, lived an unremarkable life in a suburb of London. And yet, Melita Norwood was not who she appeared to be. Because at age 97, it was discovered that for 40 years, she worked for the Russian government as a spy, passing on classified information, including British secrets on uranium. She helped Joseph Stalin, apparently, get the information and technology to create an atomic bomb. Melita Norwood was, quote, the most important female agent ever recruited by the USSR. She was not who she appeared to be. To be impure of heart is to be two-faced. To create a certain appearance on the outside and to really tell a different story inside. Now, I doubt that there are people here who are trying to present an image of religiosity and I'm so holy, and that's just not our temptation in our culture. We don't live in a very religious culture where that actually happens. But just as the Pharisees hid the darkness of their hearts and presented a certain image, I want to suggest to you that our temptation, being a part of a church community, is sometimes to hide. Is sometimes to divide our life into a public life and a private life. And we can't really be honest about our private struggles or sins or doubts. And so we smile. We put on a good facade for others. We're not intentionally trying to mislead others. We're just hiding some of the pain and the struggles of our lives because doesn't feel appropriate to share that. We don't know how that will be received. I grew up in a church community where, as a kid, we put on our Sunday best and went to church. I mean, shiny shoes and a little button-up shirt. We could be fighting like cats and dogs in the car on the way to church, but once we got to church, we were well-behaved. We smiled. We learned, I don't mean there was any intention behind this by anyone, but we learned pretty quickly that what matters in your religious community, in your church community, was your outward appearance, your behavior. And a little bit later, as I got older, I was 18, 19, 20, and I was considering a call to full-time vocational ministry, and I had a mentor. Amazing person, fantastic person, was so instrumental in my life, but one of the things about him was that he never showed any weakness. He never shared about his struggles or his doubts or his challenges. He was too good. He was perfect in my eyes. And I learned, again, very unintentionally on his part, that what you do is you divide your heart. You have a heart that is private, where your doubts and your struggles and your sin and the messiness of your life is. And then you have a public persona, which is all good, and I'm fine, and everything's great, and God is good. And we're not Pharisees in that we're trying to mislead people. We're just hiding. We're just hiding some of the inside of our cup. The Pharisees missed it. This is our temptation, friends, is to hide and to miss the purity that God is longing for. So how do we find this? We've talked a lot about how not to have a pure heart. What is the incorrect path to a pure heart? Let's talk about the purity that God desires, the purity that God sees. And as another picture, I want to take you to the Old Testament for a moment. And this story reminds us that spiritual transformation never happens from the outside in. Never happens by managing behaviors. It starts from the inside out. And the person I want to tell you about from the Old Testament is a kid. One day, a prophet comes to anoint a new king, and all the sons of Jesse are lined up, and there is some impressive brothers standing in line. Surely, it's going to be one of these brothers. And a verse is spoken at this moment, which would be prophetic, over this young man, and it's this, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The example that I want to point to, who began to learn what purity of heart was David. Now, it's ironic that I would hold up David as an example of purity of heart, because outwardly his life was in shambles. It was a mess. I think David gets off pretty easily by us when we look back and read over, but let me just remind you that in today's term, David would have been considered a sexual predator. That what started out as a lustful whim turned out to be this massive sex and murder episode. That David, in today's terms, would have been on the front of every page, shamed across our country. That David's life was a mess, and not for a minute do I want to minimize the damage that he caused to himself and to others. But I want to point out the irony here. In some ways, David was the exact opposite of the Pharisees, because outwardly his life was a mess. And yet there was something about David that God saw, some purity of heart that endeared God to David. David had a pure heart because he had a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that he refused to keep hidden or concealed to God or to others. In the midst of total mess of his life, here's what David prays in Psalm 51, the prayer of the pure heart, generous in love. God, give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record, God. Scrub away my guilt and soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I've violated. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out of step with you for a long time. In the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then. Conceive a new true life. Soak me in your laundry and I'll come out clean. Scrub me and I'll have a snow white life. God, make a fresh start in me. Friends, what do we learn about the pure heart from David? Is the pure heart refuses to stay concealed. The pure heart refuses to hide. The pure heart would make a terrible poker player, because the pure heart says, God, here on the table, I'm going to put all my cards down. The good cards, the bad cards, and the ugly cards. And David lives this life of radical openness, and he refuses to stay concealed, and he says, God, here is my life, good, bad, and ugly. And I'm going to be as real as I can, and I'm going to call a spade a spade. And God, something in me is so broken. It's not just my behavior, it's my heart, it's my command center. God, I need a new heart. It's ironic that the way to a pure heart is to admit that you don't have a pure heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The pure-hearted person is the one who mourns that they have an impure heart, that they can never get a pure heart on their own, that it is impossible." David lives this life of radical transparency and openness before God. This is a picture of the pure heart. I refuse to pretend. I refuse to make excuses. Translator J.B. Phillips translates this verse, "Blessed are the utterly sincere." And Pastor John Stott, respected commentator and British pastor, said, "Blessed are the transparent. Their real lives, thoughts, and fears are always before God and others." The pure heart is the unconcealed heart. "Here I am, God. I come just as I am, without any games, without any pretense. Something's broken in me at my very core, and I just come to you. I need you to fix it, to cleanse me, to purify me." Second, we learned that a pure heart, related, is that it throws itself on God's mercy. The pure heart does not say, "You know what, I'll try harder next time. I will manage my behavior better next time. I'll be sure not to make these mistakes." The pure heart is the broken heart, the contrite heart. The pure heart says, "God, unless you change my heart, nothing else really matters. I am hopeless and helpless on my own. I throw myself at your mercy, God." See, there's a religious worldview that says what God wants most from you is your outward behavior, is to live a morally good life, is to work harder and to try harder. And if you do that enough, then that will please God. And then there's the Christ-shaped heart, the pure heart that just says, "I'm never going to get there." Because even on my best days, friends, let's admit it, even on our most virtuous days, in your most virtuous moments, among the most virtuous here today, can you really say you have a pure heart? Is your life and your decisions not full of selfishness and self-centeredness and mixed motives? Is the inside of the cup not a mess? God, I have no other choice but to throw myself on your mercy. That's my only hope. See, a pure heart, third and finally, is a heart that desires God. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a whole book on purity of heart, and he concludes this. He's a Danish philosopher. He concludes that purity of heart is to will one thing, to want one thing, to desire one thing. That our heart is often divided, it's cluttered, it wants a thousand things, but purity of heart is the integrity of heart that first and foremost just wants God. "Your kingdom come into my life. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. God, more than anything, I just want you." And David, after knowing the joy of God's forgiveness, of creating a new heart in him, the miracle of that, he says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Friends, the pure heart doesn't hide, and the pure heart throws itself on God's mercy, and the pure heart, more than anything, just desires God. More than anything, David would say, "Your loving kindness is better than life. It's the one thing I want more than anything else, God, is you and your glory." David, for this reason, was known as a man after God's own heart. God was endeared to David because David was a man after God's own heart. He knew that the only way to see God was through purity of heart. Several years ago, and I'm going to conclude here in a moment with this, but I was working at a church and I was having a really tough go. It was my first full-time pastorate. I was struggling. I didn't feel like I was making much progress. I felt insecure. I didn't really know what I was doing. I didn't seem to have many guides in my life and people who could mentor me. And I was floundering and I didn't know what to do. And I felt, like as I said, very insecure about this. I felt like everything I tried to do was met with criticism and opposition, or even worse, indifference. And in the midst of this, one of the things that I would do after work was I would go and pick up my son. We only had one child at the time. I would pick up my son from a day home, which he was being cared for. And after feeling kind of beat up and very unimportant, I would show up at this day home and my son, Josh, would hear the doorbell. And as a toddler, he would tumble his way down the stairs as fast as he could with excitement in his eyes. And he would say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And he would run and jump on me and he would grasp my neck so tightly that I could barely breathe. And he just said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." As if to say, "Never leave me in this place ever again. I just want to stay with you, Dad." And I have to tell you, from coming from a place of emptiness, a feeling that I wasn't very important, that no one really desired my input on anything, here was this little kid who just wanted to be with his dad, who just wanted to hold on to his dad and never let go, who just desired, it seemed like, for nothing more than, "I just want to be with my dad." And I can't tell you how meaningful that was to me, how that just opened my heart in such a place of gratitude, and I just wanted to receive that, and that felt so good. Could it be that our heart before God that just says, "God, I desire to be with you. I desire you. One thing I ask more than anything, more than living an impressive life before others, more than appearing religious or respectable, more than anything else, God, I want you." That the pure heart is the one that longs for God and longs for more of God. Do you have a pure heart? Do you want to have a pure heart? Do you want God to come and again do a miracle in you of cleansing you, of giving you a heart that you don't need to hide, that you just say, "Here I am, God. I will bring my real self before you. I'll live transparently. Create in me a clean heart and give me a desire for you." Let's pray together. Friends, I wonder if we can just take a moment to consider the condition of our hearts. Friends, would it feel right in some way to offer your heart to God and to say, "It's a mess. Even on my best days, it's a mess, God. My heart is impure. And I'm not going to hide and I'm not going to pretend. So God, I offer you my impure heart just as it is. Would you come and give me a pure heart? Would you create in me a clean heart?" Friends, just take a moment to express that desire to God. Well, friends, it's appropriate today that we are going to come now to the table to receive a gift from God, a miracle from God. Let me remind you that you come to the table today just as you are, with impure hearts, and that God, in his mercy, in his goodness, receives you, and he purifies you. He gives you a clean heart. As we come with a broken and a contrite heart, that God receives us openly just as we are. I'm going to invite our servers to prepare to serve you. In the moment, I'm going to invite you to come. You're going to place your hand in a posture of receiving. The server's going to place a piece of bread in your hand. You can dip that into one of the two cups. The dark goblet is wine. The white one is juice. You can come as you are and receive the gifts of God. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This depicts the blood, the sacrifice that I'm going to make to give you a pure heart. So friends, if your heart is open to God, I invite you to come in a moment and receive. We invite those who are in the front to make their way to the outside aisles and to be served, and then they can re-enter from the center. Pray with me. Lord, we come empty-handed, and we ask you for a miracle. Create in us a clean heart, a pure heart, a humble heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that longs after you. People of God, now come and receive the gift of God.